preaching of God's Word this evening, please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Genesis, chapter 32. Context of Genesis chapter 32 is Genesis chapter 31. Laban has left, or rather Jacob has left Laban, and Laban has come chasing after him. And then that ends peacefully, and now we have Jacob with a new challenge before us. We'll be reading beginning at verse 1. Our text this evening is taken from verses 9 to 12. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We come to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have sworn, which you have shown to your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to write it on our hearts tonight. 2010, a young lady named Katie Spotts, age 22, became the youngest person ever to row solo across the Atlantic Ocean. And contrary to what we might think, Spotts preferred the open sea to being close to shore. In the big waves of the open sea, she could see what was coming 100 yards away. The shoreline, however, presented many hazards, cliffs and cargo ships and shipping lanes and so forth. In fact, in order to avoid aggressive seas near where she was planning to land, which held out the prospect of certain death if she proceeded under her own power, she added 400 miles to her trek to finish in a safer place. And perhaps your trek to heaven feels much the same. In one sense, you're standing on the shoreline of heaven itself. As the author of Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it doesn't say you will be coming, but it says you have come to Mount Zion. You are there already, spiritually speaking. You are raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are on the shoreline, as it were, of heaven itself. You know by faith that you're presently a citizen of heaven. And we as God's church stand, as it were, in Zion. But furthermore, you also know that one thing separating you and your arrival to heaven is God's timetable. And that's a short one, as the psalmist says, my days are at handbreadth. We're here and gone in a moment. And so we're so close to heaven. We're on the shoreline, as it were. And like the rower, perhaps you feel that your experiences, perhaps you feel that your life of faith is meeting up with many hazards. Perhaps the world, the flesh, and the devil, your greatest foe, are overcoming you. Or perhaps it's fears concerning your circumstances in life. Jacob met his greatest dangers at the edge of the promised land. He just survived a potentially messy family situation with his uncle Laban, which ended peacefully by God's intervention. And now he faces perhaps his greatest trial, meeting his brother Esau, the one whom he deceived out of his birthright, the one who intended at one time to take his life. And chapter 32 opens up a window into Jacob's stresses. But it doesn't leave us with Jacob's stresses. But it opens a view into God's gracious dealings with Jacob and Jacob's dealings with God. And our interest this evening is to look at something of these dealings with God under the theme, a pattern for prayer. And you could even rephrase that, the heart of prayer, verses 9 to 12. And perhaps by God's grace, we can look at verses 22 to 32, the famous passage on Jacob's wrestling with God at a future date. But a brief word on our theme this evening, a pattern for prayer. Notice that it doesn't say a form of prayer. The saints are given a pattern of prayer or a model of prayer, but it's not necessarily to be a prayer that's recited mechanically, word for word. Even Jesus' own Lord's Prayer is a catalog, if you will, of those things that we pray for. We don't necessarily recite it, although some churches choose to do that. But it gives us the sum and substance of what prayer is and how we pray according to God's word. And tonight we hope to see from our theme, a pattern for prayer, this idea that our help is from the Lord of the promise. Our help is from the Lord of the promise. And the first thing we want to see is approaching God. Approaching God on account of his grace. One of the great lies of the prosperity gospel is that earthly well-being is God's intended will for us. That we're entitled to prosperity and health on account of our faith, on account of prayer. And it is true that God is working out the good of all his people in this world, but that does not necessarily mean that our lives are a sea of glass. Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world, we even say at times to us, where is your God? And for a moment, Jacob enjoyed rest, but he had no longer been out of the snatches, if you were, of Laban unscathed, that his peace was now interrupted. He was visited first by angels from God, verse 1, so remarkable a visit that he renames the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. And Matthew Henry, perhaps, as best as of other commentators who speculate on what that could mean, looks at it perhaps as a camp of angels surrounding Jacob from the rear, protecting him from Laban, and in the forward, protecting him from Esau to come. However you read that, Jacob was surrounded by God's protection. But what is clear is that his peace did not last long. It was short-lived. It's been 20 years or so since he last saw Esau. He sends messengers ahead to his brother to let his brother know of where he's been these many years, that he's returning through the land, how the Lord has prospered him and been with him, and he seeks Esau's favor. And the message that comes back is a very distressing one that we find in verse 6. We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. This does not look like a comfortable picture for Jacob. Laban is hardly gone, and a more fearful challenge now presents itself on the immediate horizon. Perhaps you found yourself in this way in your life, spiritually, perhaps physically, in your health, met with double waves, as it were, of hardship. California, south of where we lived for a number of years, there is a spot north of San Francisco known as Mavericks. It's a well-known destination for a handful of surfers in the world who specialize in riding 25 to 60-foot waves on their surfboards. And these surfers train for the eventuality that they will be tumbled and pinned underwater by one of these great waves, perhaps up for several minutes. But what is the more dangerous prospect for these surfers is that not only will they be pinned down by the first wave, but as they come up, they will meet with a second wave that will hold them down. And more than one surfer has died from what is called in their world a double hold down. Well, Jacob was getting his double hold down as he made his way to the promised land, first with Laban and then with Esau. And the force of back-to-back waves is distressing to Jacob. Esau, the prospect of Esau visiting him, it says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He takes to practical preparations in response, but he also takes to prayer. And just as an aside lesson, prudence in life, prudence in worldly affairs is not necessarily an enemy of piety. But we need to make sure that we don't stop just with worldly solutions. But we need to proceed on to prayer itself. And that's where we find ourselves this evening, beginning at verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. And there are two parts to Jacob's address of God that we'd like to look at. First, his view of God. And then secondly, his view of himself. And our interest tonight is not simply to discover the working parts, the component parts of prayer, as helpful as that could be. As we all know, the Acts form of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, and so forth, as helpful as those models are, we want to move beyond that tonight, not just to simply say, I see that Jacob is addressing God, and I see that he is also supplicating God. But we want to understand what faith embraces in prayer. And so we see that through not only Jacob's view of God, but also Jacob's view of himself. A view of grace and mercy on God's part is the first thing that Jacob appeals to. Verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Not only does he look to God as the true God, but he looks to God in terms of the covenant-keeping God. And thus he looks to God in covenant with God, which means he looks to God for mercy and for grace. If you're in covenant with God, and as Jacob was looking for the promised seed of that the fathers had looked for, and in our case we're looking back to the promised seed come, if you are in covenant with God, you are on such terms with God that he is as to you as he was to Abraham, Jacob's father, a friend. of God. Jacob looks to that friendship with God. And he looks to God's past gracious dealings, his past friendly dealings with him. The Lord who said to me, "Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you." It was on account of the Lord's past promise, "I will deal well with you," that Jacob found great assurance that God was with him and that God would hear him and that he could go to God in prayer in his time of distress. Matthew Henry said this helpfully. He said, "God will have us when we are in peace to provide for trouble, and when trouble comes, to live upon former observations and experiences, for we walk by faith and not by sight." But as Jacob was looking back to God's gracious dealings with him, as he was looking forward to the trouble that he was encountering at that time. And that is, dear friends, one of the warrants that we have for going to God, that he is our God by grace and by mercy, and that he delights in grace and mercy toward his people. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you must know that God intends only good for you, not evil, all the way to the great day in which he will say, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." And this is a view of God's graciousness. It was not simply for Jacob. It was not simply for Abraham's immediate offspring, Isaac and Jacob. But it was for the spiritual offspring of Abraham by virtue of the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. And that's an idea we will return to shortly. But suffice for now, we see Jacob's view of God, and it's one of grace and mercy toward him. But secondly, we also see Jacob's view of himself, which teaches us something concerning prayer. And it's humility on his part. It's humility on our part. Verse 10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." Not only have we seen that Jacob looked for what God promised to do, but Jacob also turned his eyes away from himself and anything that he might think he deserved from God's hand. In fact, our larger catechism, question 185, asks, "How are we to pray?" And part of the answer cites this passage in saying this, "with a deep sense of our unworthiness." Acknowledging God's gracious character is not an enemy of humility, but it's quite in line with acknowledging unworthiness. And what do I mean by that? What I mean that if we can merit something from God, if we can deserve something from God, then his grace is no longer grace, but it's a payment that is due us for something we have earned, that we deserve something. Merit. Personal merit, personal worthiness is wholly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not for anything in themselves, but on account of God's free, rich grace in Jesus Christ, do we as believers find help in time of need. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ comes, and through his rich, free grace, he bestows that upon those freely by grace. Salvation is by grace alone, not by anything that we can earn. And I trust tonight that you are looking for that salvation. You are yearning for that salvation, or you are found in that salvation that is by grace alone. But even for believers in the life of faith, we must confess that we are debtors. We are debtors to God's grace. Our larger catechism again is helpful in 193. It says that when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are acknowledging that we have, quote, forfeited our right to all the outward blessings of this life and deserve to be wholly deprived of them by God. And the catechism goes on to explain that we cannot merit, nor can we even procure with our own strength and our own ingenuity, the needs that we have in this world. Now, how should that change us tonight? Well, first, it's a call to humility before God. We must confess and acknowledge ourselves undeserving recipients of the least of His mercies. We don't deserve them at all. We're debtors to His grace. And thus, if we find ourselves in kind providences by His hand, we must say it's on account of His mercy. And we find ourselves in difficult places. We have to confess with others that we find in Scripture. It says it's of His mercy that we are not consumed. And we might even learn in those difficult times that God is training us and putting us back on the path, perhaps, that we have strayed from. Paul the Apostle sought in all conditions to be content wherever he found himself, whether it was in prosperity, whether it was in want. He sought to be content. And it wasn't apostolic self-sufficiency that Paul was exercising there, as if he was just cranking up his will to just be at peace, to just be happy. Because he goes on to say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Humility is not an abstract virtue, but it's a confession to God that we are in need of Him. Whether we're in prosperity, whether we're in difficulty, we need God. We need God to guard us against pride of life, and we need to have Him supply strength in times of weakness. And that's the first thing that we're challenged by from this text, is a call to humility. And the second thing is that humility changes us from being complainers to beggars. To borrow from Puritan Thomas Boston, he said this: "In prayer we come to beg, not to buy or demand our right." Prayer, we come to beg, not to buy or demand our right. Our trust is not in ourselves, it's in God's grace. And our help is found through Jesus Christ, to whom we're united by faith, and through whom God is working all the good that He intends for His people through our various circumstances. Perhaps tonight you find yourself sinking. You're caught in the flash flood of life. But your strength is not found in your ability to swim out of that flood. One of the scariest moments to be in the ocean, if you've had an opportunity to swim there, is to feel your feet being caught by the riptide. The unsettling notion as you look out at the great expanse of this deep blue sea, that you might be carried out there and never come back. But even the best swimmers in the world have perished in riptides because they tried to swim against it. You can't swim against the riptide. You have to reach out. As in a flash flood, you have to reach out by a passing branch. We have to reach out in the life of faith to the branch, to Jesus Christ. Our sufficiency is not found in the stability of our faith at the moments of trial and weakness, but our sufficiency is found in God's faithfulness to keep His people and to preserve His people through all the difficulty that they might encounter in this life. And to beg for it. And to ask for it. Jacob recognized this. He came over the Jordan with a single staff. And now he's been prospered. He has a family, he has flocks, and he has herds. He knows that God has dealt graciously with him. And he knows it wasn't of his own doing, although Jacob's life is marked by so much of Jacob. But as we will see, if we have an opportunity to study this 32nd chapter of Genesis, that God is transforming Jacob to be one who relies upon him, who wrestles with him, who leans and rests in God. Perhaps your view of this life of faith is a stiff upper lip, a grin and bear it attitude. You've taken the pill of self-reliance, and now you're going to wash it down with a good American Calvinistic work ethic. But faith doesn't find its ballast. Faith does not find its strength in yourself. It looks outside of yourself. Even looks unto God. Thomas Boston said, "The soul must take hold of the promise, though it be with a trembling hand." And Jacob's trembling hand lays hold of a gracious God, the God of his fathers, his God. And just as we lay hold of God, we lay hold of him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the Apostle Paul says we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jacob looked to the God of his fathers, and we look to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to preserve and to keep us. And thus we see how we approach God, not just in a mechanical way, but the heart of the matter. The second, we also see, and lastly, pleading with God, and that on account of his promises. And the first thing we look at is our petition to God. Verse 11 gives us the core of Jacob's petition. "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children." And Jacob has already demonstrated his willingness to submit to the Lord's will. We hear that in his language already. He calls out to God, and he acknowledges that he is not worthy of the least of God's mercies. But now we hear the language of salvation coming through in his prayer. He says, "Deliver me, I pray." It's okay to ask the Lord for deliverance. It's not necessarily opposed to his will, but we do have to ask in submission of his will in those times. Jesus did the same. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But then he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Jacob's petition is the language of preservation and rescue by God. His sense of the words, according to Calvin, is that Esau might not leave anything remaining of Jacob. He's on his way to wipe out the camp. Empty the nest, as Calvin put it, as a hawk might swoop down and empty the nest. And this moment filled Jacob with dread. He lifts up a prayer, as so many psalmists would, such as David in 16, as we sang earlier, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." And we learn here, and it's not a form of words, but a pattern, a prayer that is essential, and that we have every freedom to frame our requests according to God's will before him, in submission to his will. And so we can go to God and we can petition him to deliver us, whether it's in your moment of temptation, whether it's through a physical difficulty in which you are suffering right now, or perhaps even the prospect of something worse. We have the language of deliverance set before us. But we also have promises. That's the second thing that we see. We have an argument, if you will, in the classic sense, not arguing in a complainative way, but we have an argument that we can present to God, and it's the promises that he has given us. Verse 12, "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And this verse serves to show us what it means to pray to God, to pray his promises back to him. But I would have us go further to just say, hey, here's an example of praying the promises back to God. But I would point us to the promise itself. I will surely treat you well. Jacob returns to God's promise to show him goodness. We sang about that earlier, did we not? In one of the Psalms, 34b. "Revere the Lord, all you as saints. Young lions may at times lack food, but none who fears and seeks the Lord shall be deprived of any good." Jacob saying, Lord, have you not promised? Have you not promised that you will treat me well? Did you not say that I will have descendants that cannot be numbered? Which is a promise that would be wiped out in the case that Esau came down like that hawk and emptied the nest. How is it that praying God's promises back to him can be so powerful with God? Because it's not just the promise, but it's the character of God himself. It's not because the Lord simply promises, but that God is not a man that he should lie. God will keep his promise. That the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, 1 Samuel 15:29. That even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. The power of the promise is in the God of the promise. It's in the Lord of the promise, in his character, that what he promises, he will accomplish, and he will not turn aside from it. The promises of God are great, not because we give them to him, but that he has given them to us, and that they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. When life is a flash flood, we need something to grab hold of, and it's the promises of God. But there is more here than the bare nature of promise and its usefulness in petitioning the Lord. But the promise itself, I will surely treat you well. That promise didn't stop with the patriarchs. It didn't stop with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it was a promise that would encompass the whole world and take in all who believe in Jesus Christ. It was given much more broadly than to that family many thousands of years ago. It's yours, dear believer. It's yours by union with Jesus Christ by faith, that God will treat you well. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews gives us that certainty. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Even in the face of the prospect of death, as Jacob was facing at that time, and perhaps as we even face the shadow of death in this life, even in the face of that prospect, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because God only intends good for his people. And you say, well, where's the proof and certainty of that? If Hebrews is not enough evidence for you. And the proof and certainty of God's love for you, the proof and certainty of his intentions of good things for you found in Jesus Christ is the cross itself. It's there that the Lord demonstrated his love. His great love for you, his people, his great love for all who come to him by faith. It's there that he purchased that goodness for you. And had Jacob lived in Paul's time or after it, he might have simply borrowed the apostles' words. No matter, he didn't, so the promise yet goes forward. I will surely treat you well. That's what Jacob knew. But the apostle gives us also an updated promise as well. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, Paul says, Romans 8:31-32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The proof of God's intention for good for you, no matter what trial you meet with in this life, is the cross of Jesus Christ, where he did not even spare his only son, but gave him up for you, delivered him up for us all. And based on that logic, Paul says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Jacob looked for that promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And so we look to the promised seed come. Having conquered all that would make us afraid. And it's from him, Jesus Christ, that we look for the blessing. In Christ, all true blessing is found. Paul would write in another place, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, two things need to be said in closing with regard to that promise. What it looks like at times, and how willing God is to give it. Well, what does the promise look like? That I will treat you well. Well, judging from the world's standards, the promise that God will treat us well doesn't always look like it. The world wants to say, where's the health? Where's the wealth? Where's the prosperity? Job said himself, all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Somebody coming along with Job's life might, judging from worldly standards, say, where's the promise? Even Jacob here senses trouble, and it's not going to be the last time. Later in Jacob's life, when he looks at the prospect of losing Benjamin after having lost Joseph already, that he will cry out, all these things are against me. His life didn't always look like a bowl of cherries. The psalmist in 42 laments this, my tears are my food day and night. And meanwhile, the world looks at the psalmist in that context and says, where is your God? And so as the world judges, our circumstances may more look like God has abandoned us, that he's not close to us. But the chief musician in 42, which I have just read to you, goes on to say this, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And that's the first thing we must see in closing, is that the promises of God are not always worked out in a manner in which we would recognize the promises, at least from a worldly standpoint. But the second thing we must say in closing concerning the promises is this, that the promise will be worked out. Worked out in a fashion perhaps that the world does not recognize, but worked out nonetheless in Jesus Christ for all who trust in him by faith. Let us hear the words of the promise before us, Jacob's own promise that he appealed to. I will surely treat you well. We've already seen that that promise has had its yes and its amen in Jesus Christ, and that it's a global promise that is extending to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a global promise to the church itself, because in Jesus Christ, that good is found. But we close by looking at this aspect of the promise, and that is the certainty of it for God's people. William Jay, the English minister of the 18th and 19th centuries, points out how full this promise is for us, that the wording of this promise points out several things: that God is able to do us good, that God is inclined to do us good, and that God is bound to do us good by virtue of his promise, and most importantly, that he has done us good already. For in Jesus Christ, we can say with David, the psalmist in 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have the rich promises of God, and they are found in Jesus Christ. They are given to us through Jesus Christ, and he is the full fruition and the full fruit of the promises itself. He is that goodness. He is the blessed fruition that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Paul says in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And then he goes on to say later in that same letter, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have everything in Christ. He is the Lord of the promise. May you be pleased to open our eyes to his gracious care for us, how he is ahead of us, how he is behind us, and how he gives us a promise and gives us the warrant to call upon him in any case and circumstance, that we might know confidently that he intends good for his people, that he has done it, and that he will fulfill his promises, even though our circumstances and our lives may not always feel that that is the case. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks for how you have so condescended to us in Christ, that you have stooped to our low condition, and that through your promises you lift us up and you bear us up. Lord, we must confess that we are like our father Jacob, fearful at times, though we have been given no reason to fear, O Lord. We thank you for your patience and your kindness with us, that even when we lose sight of the promise, even when we take our eyes off of Christ and onto our circumstances, you do not leave nor forsake your people. Help us be a people, Lord, not only of the promises, but of the Lord of the promise, looking unto him who not only begins us, but will complete all the work, all the goodness that he has for us in this life and forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.